Our scripture from the New Testament is Luke chapter 15. And I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and 3 and then 11 to 32. So Luke 15, 1 to 3 and then 11 to 32. Let's ask God's blessing on his word before we read it. Our Father in heaven, we pray this morning as we read your word that we would hear it with a recognition of ourselves in the parable, that we would know who we are before you. And so teach us, we pray, to sit not in judgment on your word, but to sit under its judgment. And this we ask in Christ's name, amen. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeying to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. What's the name of this parable? The Prodigal Son. So we name it in English. So it was named in Jerome's Latin translation, the Vulgate. I looked up my German Bible. It has a different name. The German name is this parable, Der verlorene Sohn, the lost son. I like that name. The point of the parable is at least he was lost. I think that's even worse than the fact that he wasted everything. Then I looked up another language, a totally different name, the Father's Love. That's how the parable begins, isn't it? A certain man had two sons. That's how the parable ends, with the father pleading with the older son. Central to the parable, of course, is repentance. And repentance is central to the preaching of the gospel. At the very end of Luke's gospel, when after the resurrection, in Luke chapter 24, verse 47, Jesus talking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem and then beyond. When John the Baptist first came, the summary of his preaching is, repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's exactly the same summary of Jesus' preaching given just a short while later in the Gospels. Jesus' preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Preaching that does not include, in one way or another, a call for listeners to repent from sin is missing a key central element of the Gospel. Let's look at the... We're only going to look at the first half of this parable this morning. Look at the beginning. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them came to his father and said, Father, I want my share of the inheritance now. How big a share was that? Well, according to Hebrew law, it was one-third. By Hebrew tradition, and law, the oldest son got a double portion. So if a man had two sons, the older son got two-thirds, the younger son one-third. If he had five sons, the older son got two-sixths, and each of the other sons got one-sixth. So he gets one-third of the inheritance. Most of the wealth would have been in the form of lands. Actually, his father couldn't yet sell the lands. He could designate them to the younger son. The younger son could sell them, but the buyer couldn't take possession until the father died. So the father would keep farming all of the lands that he owned, getting the produce from them, living on those lands. But the younger son had already said, that piece of my inheritance I have given away, or I have sold, and it goes to the buyer. That means he sold it at a discount, didn't he? The buyer had to sit there and think, I wonder how long the old man will live. So how much will it be worth? He might go and, you know, check with his doctor. Can he get his doctor records? Does he have high blood pressure? Will he live long? Will he live short? And the price would depend on his estimation of how long the father's going to live. He gives the money to the son. He's now sold the inheritance that will be his at his father's death. Why does the son want to do this? Well, we're not told in the parable. Maybe he wanted something more exciting than a life in a village in Galilee with the fields there. I'm sure the first hearers simply pictured a life like theirs. So that would be a life living in a village with fields that you went out to in the morning and came back from in the evening, and you spent your time farming. Maybe therefore Rome or Ephesus or Alexandria is in their minds as to where he's going to go. I read an account just recently of a story set in Romania. And the story starts in Romania in a small village. And the father looks at what's available there in the small village and says to his son, you are to go to Bucharest. If you ever come back, I'll break your legs. Maybe he just wanted more opportunity, or so he thought. Maybe he wanted freedom. Maybe he wanted to escape from being the younger son. Some of you younger sons know that if you're younger sons, you're younger sons how long? Forever you're younger sons. And your older brother is your older brother forever. And you can try to reverse that verdict of birth, and you can't do it. The older brother's the older brother. And maybe he's kind, or maybe he's not kind. Maybe he's stronger. Maybe he's weaker. He's still the older brother. Maybe he just wanted to escape the older brother. Whatever the reason, he's going to leave. I used to wonder, why in the story did the father grant the son's request? I can tell my sons right now. If you come to me and you say, I want my share of the inheritance right now, I'm going to say, forget about it. Ain't happening. I'm not ready to give up this stuff yet. I've wondered, why did the Father say, okay? And all I could figure out is this. As most parents discover when their children get to 18, 19, or 20 or at some point, when they want to leave, you have to let them. You can't retain them. You can't restrain them. Off they go. The laws in our society recognize this, by the way. When your son's 18, or your daughter now, when your daughter or son is 18, they want to join the military, there is nothing you can do to stop them. Off they go. If they want to leave home and live someplace else, there is nothing legally we can do to stop them as parents. The society recognizes, get to a certain age, they are on their own. Only thing holding them will be our own attachment, but they're gone if they choose to leave. And wise parents, down through the centuries, have known and accepted this fact. When the child says, it's time to leave, the parent says, it's time to leave. So the father has the son saying, it's time to leave. And the father says, to himself perhaps, well, you're a fool. But here. And in those days, the only way you could leave was with some wealth. And so he leaves him with some wealth. There's a figure in the younger son. Figure of the, in the context here of the tax collectors and sinners. But in the early history of the Christian church, also a figure of the Gentiles. Do you know, after the flood, the Lord has nothing more to say to the nations as a whole until Jesus. Think about that. He lets the Chinese go their way. He lets the Indians go their way. He lets the Greeks and the Romans and the American Indians all go their own way. They want to leave, they leave. They can remember what the Lord said all the way back through Noah. And you can find different rates of forgetting in different countries. But if they forget, they forget. And the Lord lets them go. And all that time, he still does good to them. To all the nations, there are still times of happiness and delight. There's the joy of the harvest. There's the happiness of family. There are the achievements of civilizations. You can find them every place in the world. God lets them go. And it's only when finally he sends out the missionaries about Jesus that you have somebody like Paul goes to Athens. And he goes to Athens and he says, I've been through your city and you're a very religious people. And you've even acknowledged that there's things you don't know about the spiritual realm. That's why you have a God, an idol to the unknown God. I'm here to tell you about him. He's the one who made the heavens and the earth. He's the one who made you. And he lets you go your own way until now, when he calls everyone everywhere to repent. So this younger son is like the nations. He's like the sinners whom the Pharisees objected to and the tax collectors. Do you ever wonder why the younger son is made the prodigal in Jesus' story? Why didn't he pick on the older son? It would have fit, wouldn't it? The first Adam failed. The second Adam succeeded. Esau, God rejected. Jacob, he loved. Ishmael was not the son of promise. Isaac was. Why make the younger son the prodigal, or the lost son, as you tell the story? Well, I think the answer is in what the Lord said to Israel as a nation in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. God says to Moses, here's what you shall say to Pharaoh. You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go. Israel is God's firstborn son. The Gentiles, all of us, we're the second son. We're part of the nations that were allowed to go astray until Jesus came and we were called to repentance. Well, back to the story. the younger son's bad adventure. He gathered his estates, having sold his lands at discount, went to a far country. There was, in the day of Jesus telling this story the first time, a Jewish diaspora spread all over the Roman Empire. So I imagine the listeners picture him going to Rome or to Corinth or to Ephesus or to Alexandria. He's a picture of every sinner and every sinning culture running away from God. Running away from God. What did Cain do after he'd sinned? He ran from God. What did Ishmael do? He left the tents of Abraham, sent away but gone. Esau, no longer in Isaac's tents. And Judas, after Judas sins and intends to betray Jesus, we have this horrible note in John, and he went out into the darkness. Matthew Henry comments, "What is hell except to be far away from God?" What is hell except to be far away from God? In our society, what is the single most clear expression that you want to run away from God? You don't touch the church. I love it that in our country, Americans cannot drive anywhere without going past churches with the cross on the church or the signboard out front, right? And that church, however, whatever it is like, is yet a visible token and representation of their people gather with the purpose of worshiping God. And if somebody wants to find God, it makes sense that's where they would go. People flee God by fleeing the church. Then what? Well, having left home and fled to a far country, the younger son spent and wasted all that he had. Spending and wasting the gifts and good things that his father had. I'm sure many of you who grew up in the Christian church did not go through a period of vivid rebellion. Can remember sitting at various youth groups and listening to people's stories of conversions and saying, "I wish I had a great story to tell like that." How many of you have had that thought go through your heads? Yes, a fair number. And then you get older, or maybe you talk to some of these people and you find out that the envy goes the other direction. I've talked to old converts who look back on their lives and say, "Wasted, wasted, wasted. I could have. I didn't. Wasted." I've talked to parents who in their 50s are converted and look at the children they raised as unbelievers and say, "How I wasted things raising my children with no knowledge of God, and it's too late. Now my children are gone. They're not in my house anymore. I can't pray with them. I can't read the Bible with them. I can't sing praise to God with them. They're gone. I'm so glad I've been saved. I'm 50 now." But wasted. So much wasted. The younger son, you know how the story ends, of course. The younger son, he will be glad back in his father's house, but all his life he will have the waste that was there. Well, he spent everything. Now, sin often does lead to real poverty. Sin on a personal level often leads to genuine poverty. That's not the only reason for poverty. You can't look at poor people and say they're that way because they sinned. But it's not too hard to find people who didn't need to be poor, and because of their own self-destruction, they're poor. You can find societies. Sin in a whole society will lead to its being poverty-stricken. Maybe you caught the name of a New York investor, Madoff, in the news lately. He burnt through, he says, $50 billion of other people's money. And it's gone. And I've read story after story of people who thought they were wealthy. They had been wealthy. They entrusted it to him. And he just stole it. He ran through it in a great scheme of deceit. And in the present economic situation, we're finding, there's another one. Wasn't there a guy in Brumall in the news? He was only for a couple hundred million, so he's not nearly as significant as as Madoff. You know, if you have a whole bunch of people in a society doing this with the society's money, you will make the whole society poor. But his real poverty isn't just that he was out of money. He was now in a place with no word of God. You know, for Jesus' first listeners, if they're off in the diaspora, that's regrettable. That's regrettable. You're away from the people of God. You're away from easy access to the temple. You're away from regular communion with God's people. And look what he fell to. He had to feed pigs. I have fed pigs. They're ugly. No, they're kind of cute. But they're dirty animals. And when they eat like pigs. And for the Jews, of course, the pigs were a forbidden animal. Many Jews in our own country, the very thought of eating pork, they get physically sick. He had to feed pigs. The devil was the master in that far country. Every year in this country, there are children who run away from their parents, sometimes 14, 15, 16, sometimes 17. You know how many end up in the cities and how many end up in prostitution. It's a huge, huge, miserable disaster for them and for their families and for the society. His freedom has led to slavery. And he's dissatisfied now. He's always hungry. He's so hungry he's ready to eat the husks that the pigs eat, but they won't nourish people. And nobody helps him. Whatever friends he made with his money, they're not there now. Whatever fun he had, it's gone. You know, there's a piece of the movie Pinocchio that catches this pretty well. As Pinocchio ends up with a bunch of boys and I don't know whether you remember the movie, and they're indulging and having fun and eating, until suddenly they're all turned into donkeys. And then suddenly it's misery. Hosea, chapter 12, verse 1. We just read it in the adult Sunday school class. Ephraim feeds on the wind. Nothing there to nourish. Isaiah.